Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Zechariah. We're going to be reading in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. If you're using your own Bible and the book of Zechariah eludes you, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, just before Malachi. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 793. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it."
As we mentioned in prayer, this is Memorial Day weekend, a time when Americans look back on our own history with special gratitude for those who gave up their lives to preserve our nation and its freedoms. I wonder if you ever made a list of all the battles and wars that we've been involved in. Let's have a little bit of a history lesson just now. Of course, it all begins with the American Revolution, which really was a miracle, I think, ordained by God that we should be this little collection of colonies in the New World should be able to free itself from the strongest, one of the strongest nations in the world at that time, the British Empire. In 1812, we had round two with England. A shorter war, but a devastating one in some ways, as our capital was attacked and our White House was burned. It wasn't white yet, but it's now white. As a result of that, they painted it. After the War of 1812 was the Mexican War in 1845, adding the states in the Southwest that we now have in America. And then, of course, the Great Civil War, and that was one of the bloodiest and worst of all our wars. Towards the end of the century was the Spanish-American War, and then World War I in 1914 to 1918, in which we left behind George Washington's advice to stay out of entangling alliances and went to Europe and helped to end the war there against Germany. Round two of that war, and many people feel that if history continues for a few more centuries, we'll consider it one war with an interruption. But World War I and World War II, 1939 to 1945, of course, over 500,000 men were killed in battle at that time. Following that, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam conflict, not wars declared by Congress, but certainly battles in which men and women died. Then in more recent times, the battle, it was actually an air war, but in the Balkans, the Bosnian War, we were involved in, and then the last two wars in the Middle East as well. So there's been millions of soldiers have served over the years, and again, hundreds of thousands have died, and for this we give thanks. But here's a fact that you need to think about, that for my entire life, and I'm older than a lot of you, America has been the most powerful nation on earth. For all those battles, after World War II, last man standing really was America. And we had, of course, real conflict, Cold War, with the Soviet Union for many years, but it eventually collapsed. And from 1990 to the present, we really are viewed as the only superpower left in the world. China, of course, is flexing its muscles and seeking to exert itself in many ways as well. But it's really true that this has been the American century. We grew up in this country never even thinking about it, for the most part, but truly a part of the most powerful nation that's ever been on this earth. Now, that makes it difficult for us to enter into a text such as today's, but I think we can do it, because we'll think about it carefully. And that is to say that Israel never was anything close to a superpower. Always has been a little country and a weak country, surrounded by strong neighbors, and we're, in contrast, of course, part of a very strong and big, powerful nation. But the point is simply this, that whether we live in a large and powerful country such as ours, or a small and weaker country such as ancient Israel. We all live in God's world. And as we've looked at Scripture already this morning and prayed from the pulpit earlier, God is in control. God is in absolute sovereign control of these things. And it will be a blessing for us to reflect this morning on this text, on this vision, learning lessons from it, and I hope receiving the comfort that is found in it as well. So let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses today. Lord, what a blessing it is to be born, as so many of us were in this nation, and all of us here assembled, of course, today in the country of America. Lord, it's a good thing, and we give you thanks. We're not a better country than others in many ways, but in your providence, you've in many ways blessed us and protected us, and for this we give you thanks. We ask that you might continue, as we prayed, to turn our hearts to you, that our nation might fear the Lord, and yet we pray that freedoms that we have, the great power that our nation has, might continue to be used, not for our own selfish gain, but for your glory. Now direct and teach us as we come to this passage of Scripture that speaks of the sovereignty of God in these things, and help us to take heart in what you teach us here, we pray, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is the second vision that Zechariah received that night so long ago. Israel, as he prophesied, was still in the midst of rebuilding the temple. The date is 520 B.C. The first vision that we looked at last week reminded the Jewish remnant that had returned from Babylon that God was in sovereign control of the nations. The idea of these horsemen that we saw kind of in a dim kind of way in the hollow and among the myrtle trees, or a picture of the messengers that the king of Persia had. And it's just a contextual way for us to understand that God is in complete control. He knows everything in the world, and he has control over all those things. He has power over all these things. This was comforting for Zechariah and his people. It was even better to hear in that vision words that reassured them of God's love for them. They thought that because they had sinned and been taken from the land into exile, that perhaps God had cast them off and never would bless them again. But he assured them of his love and of his saving purpose for them. This vision, in a way, is a follow-up and has a much simpler message, but it's a good one, one that we need to hear, and that is that God is able to overcome all his enemies. There's nothing that threatens us in this world that God is not quite capable of taking care of. And so we need to hear that message here as well. Obviously, it's a simple two-part vision. First, he sees four horns in verses 18 and 19, and then he sees four craftsmen in verses 20 and 21. The four horns. The four horns. I lifted my eyes, verse 18 says, and saw, and behold, four horns. And as I taught last week, many times the prophet would see something, and then he or someone else would ask a question, and there'd be an inspired, a divine interpretation of what he had seen, and it happens here again. He sees the four horns. Well, what do they mean? And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They're the enemies of God. Well, Israel has always had enemies, and this is introduced again at this time. The birth of the nation had been being delivered from an enemy, from ancient Egypt. God bared his arm, it says, and strength with a strong arm and an outstretched hand, he brought his people out of Egypt, which was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. The exodus from Egypt is an amazing miracle of political power exerted by God on behalf of his people. When they got to the promised land, there were enemies all about them, and they continued to threaten them for centuries to come. Edom to the south, Moab to the east, Aram to the north, and especially the Philistia to the west. The Philistines are always the bad guys in those early stories. Samson battles against the Philistines. King Saul battles against the Philistines. And King David, of course, kills the Philistine giant Goliath. And continues that conquest of that persistent enemy. So all around them are these jealous neighbors that want to occupy and overtake Israel. And then after that, there was a succession of great empires from far away to the east in Mesopotamia, ancient Iran and Iraq. The nations or the empires of Assyria first came and conquered the northern part. Then Babylon came and conquered the rest. And now the Medo-Persians, this alliance between the Medes and the Persians, rules their world. So we have a small community of Jews. They've come back to the land of Israel, but they're surrounded by these local enemies, the same old bad guys they had from centuries before. But over them all is this distant but all-powerful Persian empire. These are the horns. These are the horns. Four horns represent the earthly power that had scattered Judah, as it says. What does a horn mean? Why is that a symbol of power? Well, of course, in a simple way, ancient agricultural people see their goats and their rams and their oxen sometimes exert themselves with power with the horns they have. And that becomes, in the Bible, in a lot of places, a simple visual symbol of power and often arrogance, because a male animal with that horn often would thrust itself at its enemies. It's a good symbol of arrogance and of power and of pride. A good example of this, just for by means of illustration, is Psalm 75. In this psalm, God is addressing the nations, and he says in verse 2, "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck." And then verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." So easy to see that God uses this imagery of a horn to speak of power. There are numerous references to this kind of power in the scripture. Daniel, particularly in his vision in chapters 7 and 8, almost 20 times, talks about horns. Now, these become very specific predictions or prophecies by Daniel of enemies of Israel that are to come. The study of Daniel is an unbelievable illustration of God's power, not only to predict, but to preordain or predestine things to come. I actually studied, my major in college was ancient history. When I became a Christian and started reading the book of Daniel, I couldn't believe what I was looking at. But I realized it had been written centuries before these ancient empires, one right after the other they came. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire founded by Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire. All these things are declared and prophesied right here in the Bible. In my opinion, one of the proofs that this book is truly from God. Horns, 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 all through those books, Daniel chapter 7 and 8. You turn to the book of Revelation, you find the same thing. Chapters 13 and 17 particularly, there are similar predictions made, and they dovetail with the ones back in Daniel, but they extend now to the end of time, as God predicts again, powerful forces arrayed against his people that he eventually will overthrow. So again, the books of Daniel, the books of Revelation, use the symbol of a horn as a sign of human power in rebellion against God. And yet the very fact that God predicts these things shows us that he's in control of these things, that he ordains them, that he brings them to pass. The very first bully in the ancient world that God conquered was Egypt at the time of the Exodus. In the midst of the interaction and the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, God had this to say to Pharaoh himself. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Let me read 15 as well. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Well, that's a That's not just true of Egypt. That's true of every power. What does God say to Pharaoh? Look, if I wanted to wipe your people out, you'd be gone already. But I have raised you up, and I have allowed you to behave as you have with such arrogance against my people, because I'm going to demonstrate in these 10 plagues, and finally the death of your own firstborn, that I am God. That's exactly what he did. And so it is through history. He's raised up these empires with his own purposes in mind. They have their proud agenda, but God has his sovereign purpose and will. We'll just look at one outstanding example of that, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 10. The ancient Assyrians were a vicious and wicked people. When the archaeologists dug up Nineveh, their capital, and other places where they ruled, they found a bunch of stone relief works of art. But the subject was all gruesome. It was like watching a horror movie. It would be pictures of their armies marching into villages, decapitating everybody and putting those heads on stakes, crucifying people all over the place. That's the stuff they glory in. That's the stuff they want in their public buildings, how they slaughtered all the nations. The only other subject that they have is of lion hunting. And there again, you've got lions goring these animals and everything. All that stuff is on the walls of their public buildings as well. You don't have to know anything else about the Assyrians than that they just love blood and guts, gore. No wonder the people of Israel were so afraid of them. But listen to what God has to say about the Assyrians in chapter 10 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God has raised them up as the stick that he's using to punish his own people. The godless nation of verse 6 is Israel itself. God has raised up this wicked people over there in ancient Persia for the purpose of punishing his people. But reads verse 7 then. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? And then he brags about the nations he's conquered. God has raised up Assyria to perform his purpose. But Assyria, it's gone to their heads. They think that they themselves have done these things. So God rebukes him in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him as who lifts it, or if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. God laughs at Assyria. He says, wait a minute, he says. Is the axe going to brag over the guy who wields it? Is a saw going to brag against the carpenter who's using it? What are you talking about? You're just a tool. You're just a weapon in my hands. Because of your arrogance and pride, I'll bring you down. And of course, that story is told in the Bible too, as well as in secular historians, that Assyria brought a vast army in those days, 185,000 men, is an unbelievable horde of people, coming to destroy Jerusalem. But just as it says here, in one night, God struck them down. Might have been bubonic plague or something like that, but over 100,000 men died in one night. And the king himself fled back to Assyria, where he was assassinated by his enemies there. God humiliated, humbled Assyria, and shortly after it was conquered and gone forever. If you want to read the end of it, read one of the minor prophets talks about its final destruction as well. So God, I just wanted to bring that illustration in to show us that God raises up these horns and he can take them down any time he wants. One more amazing prophecy like that is not of destruction, but of a replacement. That is the great prophecy of Cyrus, the first leader of this Medo-Persian alliance that conquers the Babylonians. Isaiah writes of this 150 years before the events take place, and actually names the ruler that God is going to use. To me, it's one of the most striking predictions in the whole Bible. On a parallel with Isaiah 53, describing the death of Jesus. What makes this one so astonishing is that God actually names the man. He gives us in the scriptures, 100 years before he does his work, probably 100 years before he was born, gives us his name. This is equivalent to somebody predicting on the January 1st little newspapers you get in the grocery line, predicting the name of someone 150 years from now. It'd be equivalent to somebody in 1600 predicting that George Washington would be the founder of our country, the leader of our armies, and our first president. By name. Look at it as I read it for you. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. He's the Creator, who frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. All the people that think they can predict the future, God is quite capable to demonstrate that they don't know what they're talking about. They're fools in his sight. But, verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. So God can see to it that the words of the prophets recorded in Scripture here, always come true. That's the difference. That's the simple difference between our faith and everybody else's. They make predictions, but they never come true. God sees to that. God's people, God's prophets make predictions, and they always come true. 100%. Again, we read on. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And then look down at verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I don't know that Cyrus ever saw this passage. I don't know that anybody ever showed him that his name was in the Bible before he was ever born. I doubt it. I don't think he could care less about the Jews and their books. But there it is. God raised up this empire, Cyrus as its first great king, to give permission for the Jews to go back to their land. Again, that never happens. When people get conquered and scattered, that's the end of them. But God predicts that this man will be his servant to bring his people back to the land, and he prophesies or predicts it as well. I go through all those examples just to help us to see that God raises up these horns. God raises up these powers. They don't recognize his presence. They often hate him and resist him. But he performs his purpose and will through them. Now, why are there four horns? Well, there's theories here and there, but it seems to be a simple reference to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west, and therefore becomes something of a symbol of comprehensiveness. For his vision to have four horns is a way of saying we're completely surrounded by our enemies. We got them right where we want them. We can't get away. They're all around us. And that's, in fact, what is true. There they are, just a few thousand Jewish refugees. They've now fled from Babylon. They have permission and the blessing of the king to go back to their land. But when they get there, nobody's glad to see them. So they continue as people under the overlordship of the Persian emperor. Darius is the one mentioned as the king at this time. No Jewish king is mentioned. And their neighbors are local governors who aren't glad to see them at all. I will call them opportunists. That is, some people who don't care about politics at all, but they just want to make a fast buck. And they're in there jockeying for position and power as well. That's what they've got. Enemies all around. Four horns. Well, that's a truthful statement. And it's an honest assessment of their situation. And there's no comfort, in fact. You'll never get any comfort from a situation unless you actually face the facts. If you go bankrupt, or are told you have a deadly cancer, or have some other great catastrophe take place in your life, it doesn't bring you any comfort at all to have a friend or loved one just say, "Oh, it's not so bad. Don't worry about it." It is so bad. It's horrible. This is catastrophic. No comfort comes to us if we don't get the facts, if somebody's not really straight with us. And that's what we have here. God tells his people, you're surrounded by powers. You got four horns here. And you need to be afraid. You recognize the threat that's there. But that's not the end of the vision. The best part is yet to come. There's not only four horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, but there's four craftsmen as well. Now, I think it's interesting to notice in verse 18 that Zechariah says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and he saw the four horns. But in verse 20, we're told, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. In the one, he lifted up his eyes and he saw for himself. In the other, the Lord had to take him aside or somehow, some way, call his attention to this. What's going on there? I think it's a way of saying that Zechariah didn't need any help to see what the problem was. When he saw those horns, he knew what horns symbolized. And he got the message. We're surrounded by our enemies. But he wouldn't have seen what God is doing to overcome those enemies without the Lord's help. Now that's sort of human nature too. It's easy for us to see what's wrong, and very difficult for us to see that God's at work in that wrong, in that difficult situation, to bring us out of it. In any case, it's almost a matter of a particular divine revelation for Zechariah now to begin to understand that God is at work to do something else and something better than simply send these horns. Well, craftsmen. What are craftsmen? Actually, the different translations kind of struggle to find the right word for this. When I hear the word craftsman, my dad was an artist, and a lot of his friends were people that were potters or jewelry workers or very careful and delicate metal workers and so forth, and then sometimes weavers and things like that. That, to me, crafts sort of speaks of a artistic kind of endeavor. Nothing very manly at all about that. But this is a different word. This is the word that's used in other places to speak about guys in the building trades, people that work with metal, but I mean steel and iron and things to make weapons and so forth. People who work in stone or brick, masons, strong men. And of course, men that work with wood, carpenters. That's why they don't quite know how to translate the word. It don't quite have the best English equivalent for it. But these men have strength to tear things down and strength to build things up. And we can only conclude that they must have been carrying some tools, or Zechariah in a vision without a verbal interpretation of it wouldn't have known who they were. But they must have been carrying some saws and things like that, hammers and things, so that he would know, oh, these are four craftsmen. These are tradesmen. These are men of strength. And I want us to notice how the text shows us that these are just the right people for the job. They come at the right time, there's the right number, and they have the right abilities. the right time. First he sees the horns, then he sees the craftsmen. There's no need for craftsmen in this setting until there's horns. And so it is in the world around us and our experience as well. God doesn't send any help until there really is a problem. And so it is in this text. First there's the danger. These powerful horns are around the people of Israel. And then God sends, at just the right time, four craftsmen to bring relief. Well, in their own context, that's sort of the men that God had raised up when they first left Babylon. The governor was Zerubbabel. He was a direct descendant back to King David. He was the political leader. And there was a Joshua, who was a high priest and a direct descendant back to Aaron, the high priest. These men were sufficient leaders to actually gather those some 50,000 people and make their way back to the land. God raised those men up. They're kind of the craftsmen. Zechariah himself and his companion in prophecy, Haggai. These are the men that God has raised up at this time as craftsmen. And Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, the governor, will be raised up a few years later. God raises these people up at just the right time to do the work that's before them. And that's always the case. God always has the ability and power, the foreknowledge to, both in biblical history and in church history, to raise up people to do what needs to be done. Let me give just a couple of illustrations from church history. One is Athanasius. In the 3rd century after Christ ascended to heaven, there was an attack, and it was a broad-based attack upon what the Bible said about Jesus himself. And the slogan on the streets of Alexandria was, "There was a time when he was not." That is, there was a strong movement in the church and across the empire at that time, undercutting what the Bible says about who Jesus is. They said that he was like Michael the archangel or something. He was the first and greatest of God's creature. Nevertheless, there was a time when he was not. Of course, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created all things. Text goes on to say, Jesus Christ is not just a great angel who has taken on human flesh. He is God, equal to God, co-eternal with God, co-powerful with God. Now, Athanasius found himself being almost the only one that stood up for that truth in his day. And God raised him up to that purpose. He was the bishop or the lead pastor in Alexandria, where this heresy was strongest. And he would not back down. It got violent in those days. There were riots on the streets of some of the cities in the ancient empire at that time over this religious argument. He himself suffered 5 exiles. That is, he had to leave Alexandria 5 different times and live somewhere else for a few years just because of the anger involved against this truth. At one point, someone said to him, "Athanasius, the whole world's against you. Why don't you just give in?" Athanasius famously replied, "If the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world." Contra mundi is the Latin. I don't care. If this is what the Bible says, this is what I stand for. Well, eventually, things settled down. The victory was won. The creeds that we recite about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, those were all hammered out after the death of Athanasius and so forth. And the truth was preserved. But friends, it took somebody that God raised up with that much persistence, courage, and almost downright ordinariness. He would not be talked out of it. He would not be bullied out of it. He was going to hold on to what God had said. That's what God does. He raises up craftsmen. He raises up his own leaders to protect the church. Well, the time's running away, so I won't give all my other illustrations. But there's a good one. Athanasius in the ancient church. I will just say this, though, that I think God has done the same in our own day. There was a time in American Christianity when it seemed like a lot of leaders were crashing into sin, and they were they had set up little empires in television studios, not really Christian churches, and they led us astray in some ways in public kind of Christianity. But what has God done in the last 30 years or so? He's raised up pastors of local churches who've been faithful to the Scriptures. Who am I speaking of? People like James Montgomery Boyce in Philadelphia, R.C. Sproul in Florida, John Piper in Minneapolis, John MacArthur in California, David Jeremiah in California also, people like that. And interestingly, they don't make up their own theology, but they are committed to what I'm going to call historic confessionalism. They're not all the same denomination, but they're all deeply rooted in the historic faith and respectful of the creeds and confessions of days before. All those guys and others I could add are like that. Those are craftsmen that God raised up in our lifetime at a time of particular need to meet that need at just the right time. There's the right number. There are four horns, so there's four craftsmen. There aren't two craftsmen. There aren't 20 craftsmen. There's two, because God knows how many persons are needed to perform His will. And this is reassuring, too, because we often feel outnumbered and that we haven't done much good. Indeed, of the kinds of people I cited, like Athanasius and others, many great heroes of the Christian faith. Let me rattle off some others that I didn't talk about. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitfield, John Wesley, William Carey, Charles Simeon, Billy Graham, John Stott, J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's a bunch of people we could talk about. A lot of those men, towards the end of life, felt like they had failed and that they hadn't seen things get much better. But they hadn't failed. God worked what He wanted through them, and the church goes on. Athanasius might have felt like everything was messed up, but the church went on. The truth was preserved, protected, and so with all these others as well. He sends the right number. It's reassuring to us because craftsmen often feel like we're hopelessly outnumbered, but God had sent Haggai and Zechariah, would soon send Ezra and Nehemiah, and God would work through them. And again, even in this historic context, it sure looks grim for the future of God's people. But they muddled through. Somehow it got done. God worked through these leaders. The right time, the right number, and the right abilities we see here as well. Look at verse 21. He asks, what are these guys doing? He knows what they are. They're carpenters and masons and so forth. What are they coming to do? He wants to know what this is all about. Well, the angel repeats to him, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. But these men now, the craftsmen, have come to terrify those horns, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. When these guys were in control, everybody kept their head down. It's a very literal translation there of the Hebrew in verse 21. No one raised his head. Everyone was afraid of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians, of the Medo-Persians. This was one of my impressions when I went to Eastern Europe for the first time. When we have a problem, we're glad to walk up to a policeman and say, sir, officer, can you help me with this? I mean, it could be something simple. But we don't hesitate to turn to a policeman for help. When I went to Eastern Europe for the first time, it was a very distinct message to us. Stay away from those policemen. Don't go near them. Keep your head, in other words, don't ever let the government know who you are, what you're doing, or don't raise any concerns or complaints. Even the policemen are people you get to be afraid of. Well, that's the situation here. Israel was kind of ducking, staying away from the bad guys all the time. But here come the craftsmen, and what are they going to do? They're going to terrify those horns, and they're going to cast them down. That's what they're going to do. And that's what they're equipped to do. They've got their saws, they've got their crowbars, they've got their chains, and they're going to pull down every stronghold that is opposed to God. They're not scribes with pens, as Spurgeon quips as he comments on this text. They're not even architects, as Spurgeon also says, they're workers. And they're going to pull down what's displeasing to God. Now I hope you can see how remarkably hopeful that is, this little message, this little vision. It's a hopeful message from God that He is able to raise up enemies, but also can do everything necessary to overcome those enemies in His time to perform His work. Kingdoms indeed rise and fall, but God's purpose prevails and His kingdom is going to come. Very quickly then, in closing, let's just remind ourselves of what's being taught here. First, that God ordains human government and even has in Scripture a revealed succession of kingdoms that take us right up to the end of time. God is in control of those things. They're there to maintain basic law and order so that the gospel might go forth, even though they often oppose the gospel itself directly. Nevertheless, God's at work. Second, He's promised then to protect and preserve His people, even in the midst of these human governments that are often beastly, as the Scripture portrays them. Some even will suffer and die for the cause of Christ with their Savior in loyalty to God and to His kingdom. But His work will go on, and His church will not be destroyed. One of the most hopeful things about this aspect of it is this. If we believe that God is raising up people in every time and place to do what He wants done, then we can continue to serve with hope. We worry about the future, don't we? We certainly should worry about the future of our nation. We've never been here before, where America is right now. But don't despair that God doesn't know what to do, or that God isn't in control, or that God isn't going to raise up people. And who knows if not that little boy in Sunday school that you're working with, that little girl that comes to Vacation Bible School, might not get saved and be used of God in a powerful way in years to come. We have no idea. There was a time when Billy Graham was just a kid in Sunday school there in North Carolina, and look how God used him. God raises up people for His purposes, and we should confidently, in the little sphere of activity where God has given us, be as faithful and prayerful as we can be, believing that God will do His part. God will do His will. Here's a story, a real story from the Bible Fellowship Church. Years ago, my predecessor, Pastor Hartman, led a little storefront mission in Brooklyn, New York. The most humble little ministry you could imagine. Maybe a dozen people show up for services each night. Well, a little boy came to that with his mother, got saved, and today is one of the best-known Old Testament scholars in our country. His name is Bruce Waalke. He's written some weighty books on the Old Testament. He's taught at Dallas, Westminster, Regent, and Vancouver, Canada, probably near retirement at this point. But maybe the name means nothing to you, but I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing that a little boy who came to Sunday school in a storefront mission in Brooklyn went on to become a learned and a godly man in defense of the truth in the Christian church. Well, there it is. That's what God can do. And then the last point to make is simply this, that at the end, God is going to abolish all those beasts, those that statue that Daniel sees in chapter 2, those four beasts that rise up in chapter 7 that represent the succession of human powers throughout history. And the culmination of it, as we see it in the book of Revelation, it's going to end. And when all those kingdoms are destroyed, Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of Man, another man, will come to this earth and establish His kingdom forever. And the Bible makes it very clear that we will reign with Him as we are in union with Him. So, now's the time to continue to be faithful. And as these horns of power surround us, recognize that God has craftsmen to destroy those horns throughout the history of this world. But at the end, in the climax, Jesus is coming again. So trust in Him. Turn from sin. Put your eyes on Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this vision. Very simple, simply taught his people that they were surrounded by enemies, but God would take them all down. Lord, help us to trust you for that as well, and to seek to make our lives count for the Lord here and now. There's one here today who hasn't yet trusted in Jesus. Grant them that merciful gift today. Turn from their sins and trust in the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.